Today we get to talk about spiritual gifts in the body because we're in Romans 12 and we're in the next passage. Remember last week Matt Kettle gave that incredible sermon on chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 about sacrifice. So many people came to me afterwards and said, that was such a good message. Even the Crespos, Javier and Deanna Crespo, I met with them on Tuesday night. They said, man, that was the best sermon. We understand now it's all about sacrifice. That's what a Christian is supposed to do. And they got that from his message last week. So now you have the B team today. I'm Chris Crossan, and I'm going to speak on the spiritual gifts. But I did give you a handout. Frank, I don't know if he's back there. If you don't have one of these, then he can bring you one maybe. I got a few left over. But if you want to, you can open that up, and we'll just be going through those pages in the seven different gifts that are mentioned here, because I think you'll find it very interesting, and I hope you take that home. And the idea is that today or sometime this week, you go through that list and ask yourself the question, what is likely my gift of these seven? Where do I fit into these seven gifts with my abilities and my interests, my passion? And then the more you are convinced of that, the more you'll be able to focus your life and ministry on those things. Thank you, Wade, for that. Okay. We discover here that after Paul implores us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, he follows this with an exhortation. Excuse me, I just realized something. Karen, or maybe Wade, can you give me my cell phone up there in that? It's in a plastic bag. I want to see if I can keep it to 40 minutes. Maybe not, but anyway. I have 40 pages of text, so I told my wife I have to keep it to 1 minute per page. Thank you. My beloved cell phone, I put on my timer watch, and we'll see. Okay. Chris Crossan, 40 minutes, that's what you got. Okay, here I go. Let's see, I want the stopwatch. Okay, here we go. All right, Paul implores us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, and he follows this with an exhortation to view ourselves not higher than we ought to think, but at the same time to consider the value that God has placed on us by giving each one of us a spiritual gift. So let me read to you the passage, verses 3 through 8 in Romans chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, although we're many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. Okay, so let's look at these phrases more carefully. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. This is a particular problem with men or women. You tell me. Who tends to think of themselves higher than they ought to? Eli? Fess up. It's men, right? It's always men. You should see these young boys that, you know, Karen has 18 to 21-year-olds that are foster kids, and the athletes that are 19, 20, they have this problem right here. They think of themselves higher than they ought to think. She had to dismiss one from the program this week because he was so proud and so arrogant. And Paul warns us and says, don't think of yourself more highly. This interesting, Paul's vocabulary here, he has two contrasting verbs which share the same root, but they have a different prefix in Greek. I hope you don't mind the little grammar lesson. One is hyperphroneo, and the other one is sophroneo. Phroneo means to think. Hyper, or hyper, means to think too high of yourself. And so is to think modestly of yourself. Hyperphroneo, to be overly proud, to have high thoughts, to esteem oneself overmuch, says Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And sophroneo is to be safety-minded, to have a sober outlook that reflects true balance. You have a sound mind. You're temperate. You put a moderate estimate of yourself, of oneself. That's Thayer's Greek lexicon. So the Lord doesn't want us to have an inflated view of ourselves, but a sober, objective, realistic view of ourselves. And I found two great quotes in this regard. Here's a quote from an anonymous author. Swallow your pride occasionally. It's non-fattening. Abraham Lincoln said it this way: what kills a skunk is the publicity that it gives itself. It's like, right? Some people are like that. They come in and you go, oh my goodness, not again. Paul knew that nothing could be more self-deluding than a large ego. According to one historian, the young Greek god Narcissus was a very handsome man, and he was, quote, exceptionally proud in that he disdained those who loved him. So Nemesis, the other goddess, Nemesis saw this and attracted Narcissus to a pool, right? And he saw his own reflection in the water, and he fell in love with it, not realizing that it was merely an image. And unable to leave the beauty of his own reflection, Narcissus died. Narcissus is the origin of the term narcissism, right? A fixation with oneself. That's the Wikipedia article. Paul says that God has distributed a portion of faith to each of us, and that faith is accompanied with a spiritual ability, and you should evaluate yourself based on the faith that God gave you, not on some imaginary status that you have. And then he encourages each member of the body of Christ to focus their lives on using that gift. That is, he doesn't want you, here's the point, he doesn't want you to try to be someone else, even someone that you may admire, right? I remember when I was serving as an elder at the church on Brady, you know, Tom Wolfe, he was the lead pastor, and he was a man of first caliber. He would go home at 10 p.m. after all the meetings, and then he would read for 4 hours until 2 a.m. before going to sleep. And this way he could devour 3 to 5 books every week. His personal library at that time was 5,000 volumes, and now it's over 10,000, right, Enrique? Enrique knows, he's built his library. How many volumes are there now? About 10,000 or more? Yeah. So there was a time, Enrique, where I thought, oh man, I've got to be like Tom Wolfe, you know? And so I started reading books, and I just, you know, after the first 5 pages, I'd fall asleep, or I'd get distracted, and there's no way I can stay up till 2 a.m. And finally, Karen would tell me, Chris, you're not Tom Wolfe. You're Chris Crossan. You're supposed to be you. And you're different. And once I understood that, it freed me. I remember the young man David when he told Saul, I'm going to fight that giant. And what did Saul offer him in the beginning? Do you remember? His own armor, right? Here, take my... And Saul was a... Remember, Saul was one head taller than all the men in Israel, right? So you can imagine the size of his armor. So he said, hey, take my armor and, you know, go out there and fight that giant. So he puts it on, and what happened? So I can't wear this. I can't do it in this armor. I'm sorry. And then he went out in the shepherd's clothing and took a sling and 5 stones and killed the giant, because that's who he was. He was David, not Saul. He was a shepherd, not a warrior. He wasn't used to carrying a sword, but he did know how to sling. So Paul goes on to say, for just as each of us has one body and with many members, and these members all do not have the same function, so in Christ, though we are many, we form one body and we're members of one another. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So let me show you an illustration. Let me think of, let's see, a young man, young woman, young, which one I should pick on? I need a, come here. Come on up, Juan. You'll do fine. I need a volunteer. Okay, I'm going to show you and illustrate what happens to a human body when you're missing a limb. Okay, because you happen to have the person speaking to you today is missing a limb. And the body was designed to have all the things functioning, right? Like it says in 1 Corinthians, what does it say here? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. Okay, here's my assignment. Stand here. You walk over to the bench and come back briskly. All time. How many seconds does it take you? 1. Go ahead. No, just 1. 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, 5 seconds. All right. So that's a normal body, right? Juan is an able-bodied man who has 2 legs. Here's a body with 1 leg, okay? Hope I don't fall down. You can see a body was not designed. If we had to walk a mile, he'd get there in maybe 20 minutes, and it would take me forever to go. I couldn't do it. After maybe the first couple, you know, 4 or 5 blocks, I'd say, I'm sitting down, I'll give up, you win the race, you know? Because, thank you. Thank you. Let's thank Juan for his perfect. That shows you what happens when somebody in the church is missing. If there's a member missing, the church cannot go forward in the same way, because everyone here in this room is needed. Everyone of you have a gift. And when you're not here, we don't get the blessing of your ability, right? Your gift. And my poor body doesn't get the blessing of my left leg because it was chopped off. And we could try to put a prosthetic on it or use crutches and all that stuff. But look how I'm winded just because I'm not used to that much walking on one leg. But it's much more difficult. It's much more difficult for a church to do its thing, to fulfill its calling, if we don't have all the members there. Okay, so let's go. Let's see. I come to the next point. Prophecy. Okay, so we come here to. Oh, the first thing I want to say is that Peter, when Peter talks about the gifts, he says he divides them into two categories. There's speaking gifts and there's service gifts. So he says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him serve with the strength which God supplies. And so the Apostle Peter gives a very simple snapshot of the fact that people have either a speaking gift or a service gift. And he said, either way, whether you're a person who likes to speak and teach or whatever, you should do it as if you are giving the oracles of God. And if you are a service person who doesn't like to speak in front of the church, but you do like to serve, then you should serve by the strength that God gives you. With all the strength that you have, you should be serving the body of Christ. So what happens is Peter gives it in these two broad categories, and then Paul takes these two branches and branches out one with four and one with three. So we have seven gifts that fall under the main categories of service and of speaking. Paul has four service gifts. They're serving, giving, showing mercy, and administration. And he has three speaking gifts, prophecy and teaching and exhortation or encouragement. So you have these two that Peter says become seven under Paul in Romans 12. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, you have what Paul calls, he has three different categories there. He says there are different manifestations of the Spirit, and there are different ministries, and there are different, what he calls in Greek, it's the word charismata, which are gifts. But here in Romans 12, he's only dealing with the word charismata. These are gifts that God gave us, and he's not dealing with the supernatural manifestations of things like a word of discernment or a word of wisdom or a supernatural healing or speaking in languages and the interpretation of languages. Those gifts, those manifestations of God's Spirit are all for another time. We'll deal with that when we go through Corinthians. But right now, I want to deal with these seven main gifts that are given to, one of which is given to every believer. And they don't always have a supernatural manifestation of it. They're just normal gifts that you use every day, or if you're aware of them, you can focus on them for the rest of your life. So we come to your little booklet. The first one is prophecy. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Oh, I just lost my... Here we go. Prophesy in accordance with your faith. So the definition of prophecy is, or to prophesy, is discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. So this word prophecy can mean either to what some commentators say, forthtelling or foretelling. It's either foretelling the future, or it's forthtelling the truth of God's revelation. Strong says, the gift of communicating and enforcing revealed truth. So then I give a couple of passages in Scripture to show you where that word is used, and I underline it. Every time you see the word that's underlined, that's the same Greek word, which is prophetia, or prophecy. Okay, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, remember 1 Corinthians, then I'm as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin. Why? Because you're forced telling the truth. You're telling them the truth about God and God's revelation of himself. They are convicted of sin. They're brought under judgment by all, and as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they fall down and they worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And Paul goes on to say, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. And by the way, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of their prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So what we take it here in our church is mainly forthtelling. I don't think of any of our elders or any of our teachers suddenly feels God telling them, tell the congregation that this event is going to happen in the next 5 years. We don't know about that. There was that gift, and we'll see here in Agabus, he was that kind of a prophet. But for the most part, a prophet in the New Testament was one who declared the truth of God's word in such a way that it brought about conviction in the hearts of the people. And so when he says two or three prophets should speak, that's where we got our idea about having sometimes two speakers, two preachers. So we'll do a 20-minute sermon, then we'll do another 20-minute sermon, because it's sometimes good to hear from two different voices. And by the way, that's why we share our pulpit with seven or eight brothers. You'll hear next week we get to hear Christian. This week it's me, last week it was Matt. And each one of us has our particular bent, the way we, our personality and our gifting and so forth. And we hope that that will help bring about an even better knowledge of God's word on the part of the church. There's another example here in the book of Acts about a prophet. After we had been there a number of days, Luke says that a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And of course, that's what happened when Paul went to Jerusalem. Not exactly the way he said it, but it happened very similar to that, where the Jews, people grabbed a hold of him and then turned him over to, or they were, the Roman commander took him from them and then brought him later on to prison. So apparently it helped Paul and the others to know, to pray for Paul and to realize that when he came to Jerusalem, God wanted him to know that chains awaited him, suffering and chains awaited him, but it didn't stop him from obeying God and going there. So that's a prophet. We have number two, service. Diakonia, the Greek word diakonia. If your gift is serving, Paul says, then serve. The definitions here, this is very interesting. Diakonia is almost always associated with, guess what? Kathy Lau, it's associated with food. It's associated with waiting on a table. The word diakonia means usually to wait on someone's table. So you're waiting at a table. In a wider sense, you're serving and you're ministering, active service ministry, from which we get the English word deacon. In Acts 6, this word is used of the daily serving of food. It says there was a problem that arose between the two widows, the Greek-speaking widows and the Hebrew-speaking widows, in the daily serving. It's the diakonia of that day. It's always regarding, there's a lot of this is used in terms of serving food at table. And then again, the ministry of the word of prayer. Okay, so scriptural references are, "The greatest among you will be your servant," Matthew 23, or here Acts 6:1, "In those days, a complaint arose because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food," the daily diakonia. And then we come to Martha. "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all her diakonia, by all her serving and getting ready for the food," right, that had to be made. "So she came to Jesus and she said, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the whole work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about so many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" What do we learn from this? If you have the gift of service, you need to maybe be careful that you don't serve it to the point where you neglect sitting at the feet of Jesus. Because servants have such a delight. We have such a joy in serving and helping people, and we get things done, and we help with this practical need or that practical need, that if we're not careful, we can actually drop out the time of just sitting at the feet of Jesus and reading his word and taking in his instruction, which Mary was doing. And that was a really interesting story that Luke decided to include in his gospel between Mary and Martha. A deacon, 1 Timothy 3 says, a deacon must be, or the same word, a servant must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now that word deacon here is used to mean probably, we sort of picture, commentators will say that the word is used in 1 Timothy and Titus to reflect someone who is in charge of a practical ministry. Like, let's say, the person over hospitality, or the person over visiting the prisoners, or the person over visiting people at home that were sick. Just like today, there was lots of ministries that the church did in those times too. Whether it was Ephesus, or whether it was the Greek islands, or whether it was in the city of Rome. There were all kinds of ministries that people had that were ways for the church to bless their communities. And people that were in charge of those things were called deacons. They were called servants. And they actually had a position. So there was an elder and then there was a deacon. What's interesting is that in Ephesus, the church was so large, there probably was well over 1,000 believers there, that Paul tells Timothy, you have to set up not only elders and make sure they're qualified, but you also have to look for head servants, people that will lead all these practical ministries and make sure they know that he makes this really interesting phrase, those who have served well, they gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Why do you suppose that is? I think it's because they are the most Christ-like of the entire church. They're emulating the very nature of Jesus, because Jesus said, I have not come to earth to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So anyone who imitates him in serving other people is being the closest to him. In fact, we have, of all the people in the New Testament, there's one man who stands out as the most Christ-like of all the apostles, all the leaders. Who do you suppose that is? Anyone? Karen said Stephen. Now, when you look at his life, he emulated Christ even closer than Paul did. He had the exact same things happen to him that happened to Jesus. He was also killed for his faith. He was martyred. And he said, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Stephen, what was he? He was the first deacon in the entire church of God there in Jerusalem, the first one. Stephen, Philip, and so forth, they had seven men who were the deacons, right? All right, teaching, we come to teaching. What if your gift is teaching, didasko? If it is teaching, then you should teach. You should focus on that and do it well. The definition to teach is literally to cause to learn. It is to instruct, to impart knowledge, to disseminate information. It is to explain doctrine, according to Helps Word Studies. So here we have a couple of passages from the scriptures that I wanted you to see where this word is used. In Acts 20, verse around 18, 19, 20, it says, you know that I have not, Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he says that you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, and I have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul believed in giving doctrine. In fact, the way he puts it, Dick, is this. He says to Timothy, until I come, you give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, those three things. It's important to read the Scripture so the church hears it, because not everyone had a copy of the Scriptures. Secondly, to explain it, to teach, you know, and explain the doctrines. And third, to exhort, which is to apply it to their lives and help them understand how they should live as a result. So then we see here in 1 Timothy 3, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. An overseer is an elder or pastor. Now the pastor is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and watch this, able to didaskale. Able to explain doctrine, able to teach, able to take God's word and give it to the people and explain it in such a way that they are built up in the truth. And that's why it says here, he must hold firmly, this is now Titus 1:9, the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, the Bible, as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There's a lot of, you know, heresies in every generation, and today, maybe some of you read the news last week. I don't know. Does anyone remember an article? I found it in the ChristianPost.com, but maybe it wasn't in CNN or Fox News or whatever. But it was an article about a pastor in Tanzania, Africa. And he was a prosperity gospel preacher. Does anyone remember this article? I'll tell you what happened. Last week, I guess it was last Sunday, he had a service in a stadium. And there were 10,000 people there. So mark my words, just because you hear someone on TV and they have 10,000 people in a stadium does not mean that they're giving you the truth. It does not mean that their teaching is healthy. And just because they're selling books and having podcasts and people are oohing all over them does not mean that if you listen to that person, you're finally going to get at the truth. Because this man had been leading this congregation for a while, and he said to them, today, anyone who goes out, I guess there was apparently a field there, and they poured oil over the special place there, and they said, anyone who walks out of here and steps on that holy oil, I have prayed that God will prosper them this next year. So the people descended outside, and they trampled. I think it was 60 people were wounded, and 20 people were killed, including children. They were stampeded to death because of this man's theology and his idea that if you step on holy oil, God is going to prosper you. That was the problem, Kathy. If you just stepped on holy oil on the way to work, you wouldn't have had those problems. Imagine having a pastor telling you that. So the pastor, what did he do? He took off on a plane. He got on a plane and exited the country. He didn't want to be arrested. And I think they got him anyway in the airport. That's why Paul says you have to be able, as an elder, to refute those who contradict God's word. There's all kinds of heresies. There are all kinds of things being taught in the name of Christ that are wrong. And so one of the things we want to do as elders is make sure we are giving you the truth and nothing but the truth. You know, the truth, what is it? The whole truth and nothing but the truth of God's word. Likewise, women have an opportunity to teach as well and may have this gift. Teach the older women to be reverent in their way they live and not to be slanderers, but they should teach what is good. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So what's interesting to me is that when it comes for a woman's role of a teacher, there's two things that I notice right off the bat. One is she's teaching women, she's not teaching men. And the second is that she's teaching practical themes on how they can live out their lives as a wife and a mother and part of the church community. And that doesn't mean that women can't have other, we'll see in a little bit that there's a gift of administration where a woman can be a superior manager or have a really good management gift. But I'll get to that in a moment. Number four, exhortation. This is the word, para kaleo. P-A-R-A, you should always know in Greek, whenever you see P-A-R-A, it's just, remember the word parallel. Parallel. It means para is next to. Para this, para that. Kaleo is to call, just like English. K-A-L is like our word C-A-L-L. Call. Kaleo is to mean to call, right? Because English is related to Greek. So what these two words mean together is to call someone to come next to you. Call them and to be right here. Hey, you, can you come here and help me? That's what you do, Eli, with you when you call in a lawyer. You call a lawyer, I need your help. And that word is used of an advocate, of a lawyer, and it's used of the Holy Spirit. He is called the paraclete, the paraclete. It's the same, it's a noun based on this verb here, to call alongside. The Holy Spirit, you can call on the Holy Spirit, and he will come to you, and his role is very interesting. You don't picture him, I mean, it doesn't describe the Holy Spirit in the same way that it describes God the Father or the Son. The Holy Spirit is often used with this word to mean that he comes quietly next to you and helps you with every decision you make. It helps you with your, like when you call in your husband, Kathy, and say, I need prayer right now. Because he helps you in your secular job. It's not just what you do on Sunday. It's everything, every responsibility you have in your illness, in your finances, in your marriage, anything, any problem that you have. If you're caring for a 9-to-5-year-old woman, you sometimes need help from God. We had a little talk last night, and I realized, oh, I need to be more patient and take care of my mom. And so I prayed, God, help me as I take care of my mom not to get angry for things that are not her fault. All right, so what do we say? This definition is to exhort, to admonish, to comfort, to encourage, to console, closely related to paraclete, the advocate. John, here's an example. John answered to the crowds asking him, what should we do? He says, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. So some tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, to John the Baptist, what should we do as tax gatherers? He said, don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Because, you know, that's how they made their money, right? They would tell a family, you need to pay the Roman government, you know, $1,200 for what you made this year in your crops. And then they keep $200 and they write on their notes $1,000 or 1,000 dinars or whatever was given, drachmas, and they give and they keep the rest, the $200. So they were always skimming off the top. And so that's why John says, look, don't collect any more than you are required to. And don't put them in your pocket and line your pockets with it. Some soldiers asked him, well, what should we do, John? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. And with many other words, John exhorted, parakaleo. He exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. So what's my point here? I'm showing you that when you look at the teaching of John, when Luke was saying this, Luke was describing John's ministry in terms of an exhorter. He was the one who was giving practical ethics in his teaching. He wasn't talking about like what John does in John chapter 1, what exactly was the hypostatic union, what does it mean for the word to become flesh. He never dealt with that. He just said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and by the way, you need to change your life and your lifestyle, because this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to judge every man according to his works. So what my point here is that exhortation, an exhorter, if you have this gift, you are going to focus on the practical implications of God's word. You're going to be high on ethics and maybe low on theology, because that's what an exhorter loves. An exhorter will love to tell you what to do. They're the one who gives a sermon, then they give you five steps. This is how you bless your marriage, these five steps. Or this is how you raise a child. Or this is how you take care of your finances, that kind of thing. And so if you want to know what an exhorter is, wait 1 week, and you'll hear an exhorter next Sunday. Christian Pombosa, where are you? In the very last row. He is an exhorter. And so when I divided up the text of Romans, I wrote him an email and said, this verse, these four verses or five verses are for you, Christian. It just screams Christian Pombosa. So he's going to give us all these ethical comments, because Paul the apostle, after he gives us seven gifts, he fires out one exhortation after another. Boom, 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 boom. And we're going to get a big mouthful next Sunday. So I'm looking forward to it. Okay. Paul, Barnabas, we have the story of Barnabas, who was an encourager. Barnabas, you remember what his normal name was? His Jewish name was Joseph. He was from Cyprus. But the apostles gave him a nickname, Bar, which means son, and Nabas, the encouragement, son of encouragement. Because he was so practical and helpful, and his words were ones that encouraged people, so he was the son of encouragement. And he encouraged all the new believers in Antioch to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And if there was ever a saint in the New Testament that I identify with, it's Barnabas. I'm telling you, I do not identify with Paul. I don't have his personality. I don't have his theology. I don't have his gusto. And I identify a little bit with Peter, but still he's a really powerful person. But when I read Barnabas, I think, oh, that's me. I can see myself there as Barnabas. I love to encourage people. And Hebrews 3 says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Number 5, giving. If your gift is giving, then give generously. The definition is to give, to impart, to share. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then we have, that was Luke 6:38. Then we have another interesting encounter with Luke 19. Zacchaeus stood up, this very wealthy head tax gatherer, a regional leader, and he was very wealthy. And he said, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times. And what was Jesus' response? Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Let me just tell you right off the bat, God is not against the rich. He made Abraham rich. He made Isaac rich. Jacob was wealthy. And there were wealthy people in the New Testament. And he does not require, if you are a man or a woman of wealth, he does not say you have to keep so much for yourself and give the rest away, or you have to have a certain ceiling of what you're allowed to do. There's a book written by Ron Sider, right? What's it called? Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And he basically says, you know, we all have to keep under a certain level, otherwise we're sinning because all the rest needs to go to the poor or whatever. That's never a scriptural concept. God doesn't say we have to take a vow of poverty to make sure we're going to stay close to God. It's true that sometimes the poor, like James says, the poorer you are, the more you have to depend on God. But there's no command that everyone become poor. In fact, what it says is those of you who are rich, God has a plan to use you in a very special way in the church. And do I have that thing from 1 Timothy 6? Yes, I do. This is what he says to the people who are, Paul expected that in Ephesus, as well as any city, there would be people who are rich in what he calls rich in this present world. But these are believers, right? So this is what he says. Those who are rich in this present world, he tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for enjoyment. Okay, so that's their personal disposition toward God, not to consider their wealth their God, but to let God be God, and to realize their wealth can go up and down based on whatever happens in the world. Like Jesus said, moth and rust can consume, right, in this world. Command them, and watch this, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share, because in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that life that is truly life. I know people that are wealthy, and the wealth over time, you can see them just pulling away from the church and from the Lord, and they're just enamored by all the things revolving around material life. And then there's a wealthy brother or sister who has never been clinging to their wealth. In fact, they do really well, but they're always thinking, how can I use this resource that God has endowed me to bless the congregation, or to bless people, or to bless individuals that I know, or to maybe even set up a fund to bless the poor in general, or to hand out scholarships, or whatever. I mean, if the world, what isn't it Bill, what's his name? Bill Gates. Thank you. Should know that. My sister works for Microsoft. Bill Gates, didn't he say something like, I'm going to give half my wealth? Wasn't that him that designed that? Half my billions will go to development, you know, around the world. And, yeah, Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, yeah. And so other ones have done that too. And I think that's, if the non-Christian world can come up with something like that, we ought to be, you know, not only applauding that, but saying, yeah, how can we, because they use it for, you know, they draw wills. Like Karen has a very wealthy brother-in-law, half-brother, Eric. And Eric has made millions on his company, internet company that he started. And what does he do? He took several million and he started a foundation that puts in cell towers across Africa so that farmers can, not so they can call, but they can text. They can text messages back to the city saying, okay, my vegetables are ready. We need a truck to come over here. And he can, for the first time in their life, they can actually go beyond subsistence farming and sell their produce to the city people. And so that's one thing that he's done. So there are all kinds of cool things you can do with your wealth. But what God is saying is he's not putting a limit on it. He's not saying any amount. He's not saying if you give this much, then you'll be okay. Because in the case of, what, Zacchaeus, he said, half my money I'm giving to the poor. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to you. So Rob Snyder would have a problem with that. Zacchaeus, you should have given 90%. It's not enough. Come on, get down. You come lived on my level. But Jesus never hints at any of that. He accepts the rich person where he is and simply says, don't focus on your riches. Focus on using that as a resource to have a perpetual ministry in your life to other people, and you will have joy. Why? Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul the apostle, he worked hard, and he was the only apostle of the 12, the original 12, who didn't get a salary while he was working. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I show you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, Karen and I live in a simple house. We rent. For our rent is about 10% of our income, and so we always have enough to take care of things. Whether it's lunch today, whether it's a commentary for one of the brothers, whether it's a needed gift, whatever it is that comes up, whether it's, I think we're getting a new file cabinet for our treasury team, or for our treasurer and our team, so they have all their goods in there. It doesn't matter what it is. I have money every month that I can spend on God's people, and it gives me so much joy. And I'm not a rich person. I'm just kind of in the middle there, but there's some people that have a lot more than I do. So I'm just inviting you to take the joy that God has put out there by, like Paul said, be rich in good deeds and be ready to share, and you will have all kinds of joy in this life. You'll take hold of that which is life indeed. Number six, I got 5 minutes left, 4.5. Leading administration. Proistemi means to before, and istemi to stand. You stand before a group of people as the administrator. To stand before, to maintain, be rule, be over, rule, preside, give attention to, direct, maintain, practice diligently. Okay, so let's see. It means influencing people by having a respected reputation. This happens to be, this is really interesting. I wanted you to read this, hear this one thing from Sister Phoebe. In Romans 16, Paul says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Chancrea. Okay, so we know she's a servant. She's a lead servant. But then he says this really interesting thing. He says, for I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way that's worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need because she has been the benefactor, and that word is proistemi. She's been an administrative, a very powerful leader of many people, including me. She's been an administrator over my ministry. She's helped me in my ministry. This woman is not... I think we would think of, right, that comes to mind, and the person coming to my mind is Carol Davis. She's a person who is very gifted at what she does, and she administrates, and she does things. She's not trying to be a pastor. She doesn't want to preach sermons. She's not trying to take spiritual authority over people, but she can run anything. She'll take a conference and get it done. She has a lot of wisdom, a lot of ability. I'm thinking maybe you do too. Yeah, Joyce, you remind me of her, Joyce Chow. You've got that ability, and you... You will, may the Lord use you. You've done so many things. You've got these ideas in your head, and you've got the ability to put them together. You ran a business before. You ran several businesses, one in China, one in, you know, in Montebello. So my prayer is going to be you'll be our next Phoebe. Okay, so what I want to say is The elders who direct the affairs in First Timothy 5, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. But direct the affairs is that same word, the ones who stand before, the ones who take over the leadership of all the things that have to be done. Eli, we have one elder. We have four elders, right? There's Juan, there's Wade, there's Chris, and there's David Rodriguez. David Rodriguez is taking a break to be with his mom, and he has to do all the probate stuff at court for the next few months. He's going to be gone. But you know what? In our elders meeting, as soon as Wade joined us, we noticed he has this gift. He has the administration that none of the other three of us really had. And so things get done now. It's amazing what gets done because of Wade Harlan. And it doesn't matter what he does. He delegates. He makes sure we know. He kicks us in the butt when we're not doing our job. He does the kind of thing you need to have an administrator. And so I'm very thankful that we have an elder who directs the affairs of the church well. Thank you, Wade, for being our proistami. Lastly, showing mercy. If your gift is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. To pity, to have mercy on, to show compassion. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And the passage to read is when Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him up, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be walking down the same road, and when he saw him, he passed the other side, right? He was a theologian. So to a Levite, another pastor, Jewish pastor, a rabbi, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by the other side. But then the Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to the man and bandaged his wounds, and he poured oil and wine, cleaned him up, got him on his own donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 days' wages, that's like $200, gave it to the innkeeper and said, please look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense. So Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? And the man who replied said, the one who had mercy. That's that word he's using. The one who had mercy. What is that word? Eleo. Jesus told him, then go and do likewise. Mercy is so lacking in today's society. Mercy, compassion, kindness. All right, who is it here that has the gift of mercy? Anyone? You can volunteer someone else. I know who it is in my life. It's Frank Schifani. He has the gift of compassion and mercy. If someone is sick or in need, Frank Schifani will have a card waiting for you to sign. And he's the only one that does that. I don't even think about it. He's always aware of people who have needs. Who has the gift of service? You want to raise your hand? Lots of people here. Probably half the church. I would say almost half. This is the way it was at Bethany Church. So many servants among us. And, you know, Mike Ledesma, we gave them the Joshua Awards, right? Enrique has that gift. Mike Ledesma has that gift. Donna Jo Fung has that gift. Cynthia Aguilera, she's up there. You don't even see her, right? Because she loves to serve in the behind the scenes. We're thankful for servants. Without servants, it's like a body of a man trying to walk with one leg. Because you're missing your foot. You're missing your hand. You're missing your leg. The servants are the ones who are hidden but essential for the body of Christ to work. That is 40 minutes. Wasn't that good? I mean, wasn't that interesting? And you can take this home, and now it applies to you. There's one of those pages belongs to you. Lupe, you better look that up. Next week you come back and tell me what gift you have, okay? And from that point, you look it up in Spanish. I want to know the Spanish word for it. Okay? All right, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time in your word, for what we could see from this beautiful passage of Romans 12. That we all have a gift. One of these 7 gifts belongs to us because you don't want us to think higher of ourselves than we ought to think, but you have given us a gift. And with that gift, we know that we have a part to play in this body. And we just pray that, Lord, people would take their gift seriously. They would use it and focus on it and be a blessing to the entire body because they've used that gift and because all the members are working well. It means that the body of Christ can run and get a lot accomplished. So we just thank you, Lord, for that.